Tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Judges, chapter 7. We're going to look at chapters 7 and 8 under the title Gideon. We are in the period of the Judges. Moses has passed on, and Joshua has passed on, and now God is raising up judges to lead the nation of Israel. And judges do judge from God's word, disputes and situations, but they are also commanders-in-chief, they're leaders. If you had one person who did everything here in this country, the presidency, the legislature, the courts, and what have you, that would be the judge. And we saw last week a wonderful judge, her name was Deborah, and we got introduced to Gideon. Let's go back and just get a little bit of a background on Gideon. And before we do that, let's of course always ask for God's help. Father, we thank you for the chance to get into your word, and it's your word. We ask you to guide us, ignite us, really help us to see some wonderful truths we might not have seen before, and always, always help us to see Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. We saw in chapter 6 that after Deborah had her reign of 40 years, they had rest after that for 40 years, they began to sin. There's a cycle in human nature, and it's played out in Judges very clearly. The theme of Judges seems to be the theme of our lives apart from Christ. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You do what you think is right, and that leads to sin. There needs to be standards. There needs to be rules. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He didn't say, just do your own thing or do it your way. Well, they had that cycle. They would sin. God would send oppressors. They'd be sorry. They'd cry out for a deliverer. The deliverer would come and defeat the enemy, lead them to the Lord. And then after the deliverer passed on, they'd go back into sin. Sin, be sorry, repent, be delivered. Sin, be sorry, repent, be delivered. Sound familiar? That's human nature, apart from the Lord. Well, the Midianites were now oppressing Israel, chapter 6, and this is just reviewing a bit of the last week's message, or 2 weeks ago. God actually chose a man, verse 11, named Gideon, as Midian was oppressing the nation of Israel. Gideon was brought forth. He was threshing his wheat in a cave to hide, because what was happening, the enemy came in and took all the goodies. They worked hard to get their crops, and they were all set to enjoy them, and the enemy came in and took them, kind of like Satan, right? You work hard in your marriage, work hard at work, and you get into an attack from the enemy, and you begin to lose it all. Well, that's what was happening here. And the Lord saw in our man Gideon something which perhaps we might not see on our own. In verse 11, he's threshing wheat, as we said, in the wine press. And the angel of the Lord, verse 12, that's Jesus, he appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Well, here's a man who's hiding wisely to preserve his wheat, but we don't see him as a mighty man of valor at this point. But you know, God tends to see us in ways we don't see ourselves. He sees us in him. He sees us in his might, in his power. He sees us in Christ. And for you and for me to be successful, we need to see ourselves not in our own resources, but in the Lord. Lord, help me to see myself in you. And help me to see how you see me. And I'm having trouble with somebody else right now, Lord. And help me to see that person through your eyes. This person frustrates me. This person angers me. Help me to see them as you see them, and to love them as you love them, and to see the potential in Jesus Christ. So, mighty man of valor, he will be a mighty man of valor, not of his own making, but in the Lord's making. And so, Gideon is complaining about the situation, and he's talking about the fact that he is the least of Israel. His family is the smallest in the smallest tribe, and he's the least significant, kind of like Moses when God called him. Verse 14 is going to give us a principle that's very important. And in chapter 7, we're going to talk about five principles of victory. If you look at your outline, five principles of victory as seen in Israel's victory in tonight's study. First thing that God does is he gives a promise. He gives the promise, and he gives it to Gideon in verse 14. Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So there's God's promise. Go in your might, the might that comes from the Lord, and you're going to save Israel from the hand of the enemy. Have I not sent you? That's the key part. Have I not sent you? You're going to have the victory over this financial crisis, over this problem in relationships, over this physical disease. Have I not sent you? So here's the promise that he makes. And so the angel of the Lord is going to appear to him, verse 19, and he makes a sacrifice to the Lord and worships him. And the Lord receives that and disappears. And then Gideon is going to build an altar to the Lord, verse 24. And it's one of those wonderful Jehovah or Yahweh names. This one is Yahweh Shalom, or the Lord is peace. One of the great names, Yahweh Shalom. And we have a little tract out in the information center of the seven Yahweh names. And this is one we should be claiming every day. Lord, you are my peace. How many of us are stressed and strained and have fear and problems and crises? And we go to medication, and we go to addictions, and we go to the world to try to solve it. But God says, come to me. Come to me. I want to be your Yahweh Shalom. You know, the addictions are bad in and of themselves, but I think the underlying problem with addiction, and it can be anything from, well, alcohol, drugs, pornography, shopping that becomes addictive, exercise, food. You know, you can become so obsessed with diet and food that it becomes a god to you. And so we need to be careful about all of that. Everything in moderation. And God says, I want to be your peace. I don't want that substance to be your peace. I don't want that practice. I don't want that person. And so God says, make me your peace. Yahweh Shalom. Then I will take care of your needs. So God is receiving that wonderful altar, and you and I should be making that our altar every day. Lord, you're my peace. So Gideon goes ahead in verse 28. He destroys the altar of Baal. Baal was the god that the Israelites were worshiping there. That was a local deity for fertility and for meeting their needs of children and crops. And God says, destroy it. And so they got all upset the next day. Who destroyed this? But his father had said, you know, let Baal, verse 32, plead for himself. And so he protected his son Gideon, whose name was, incidentally, Jerubbaal. What an unfortunate name. But God used that. The verse 32 tells you about that name, Jerubbaal. So he's called Gideon. And verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon. He blows the trumpets, and the Abiezerites gather behind him. Those are his people. So he's going to be a leader. He wants to make sure that it's God who's leading him. And so in verse 36, he puts out a fleece. This is where we get the derivation of the idea to fleece God. It's an Old Testament principle. It's not to be used by believers. We are not to fleece God. We're to trust God to reveal his will through the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit was not indwelling them in the Old Testament, and so it was very acceptable to put out a fleece. And what you're doing in a fleece is you're putting out conditions of your own making and asking God to reveal his will through your designed test, if you will. And so I'll put out a fleece of wool, verse 37. If there's dew on it the next morning and the ground is dry, then I want to know that you truly are leading me. And God does that. Verse 38, he arose the next morning, squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, and he had a bowl full of water. But he still wasn't totally satisfied. Maybe that was a freak of nature. And so he says, don't be angry, but let's try the reverse. And so let's get up the next morning, and let's see I want the fleece to be dry and the ground to be wet. And so God went ahead and accommodated that. But after the church is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, in Acts chapter 2, we don't need to have fleecing anymore. When I first came to the Lord, I used to fleece on occasion, and God was gracious. But then he led me out of that practice and said, why limit me by your design of this and that? Let me reveal to you the way I want to, my will. And that's why you take all the shackles off God, and then you see how wonderful he is in revealing his will. I was tough in the beginning when I first came to the Lord. I used that scripture, out of the mouths of two or three witnesses, every fact will be established. And so I would say to God, I want two witnesses or I want three witnesses, and I would hold him to it. And he was so gracious and so loving, and he would answer me. But then he said, let's get beyond that now. I'll teach you just step by step how to trust in my will. So that's the background of what's going on here. They've got to get rid of the enemy. And so in chapter 7, let's look at these principles. We've already seen the first principle of victory. You have to have a promise. There are many who try to go ahead and use scriptures to claim things that God has not promised them. And if God has not promised you something and you're standing on that, what is that? That's not a promise, that's presumption. And so God has said that I'm going to have three houses. Well, if he tells me I'm going to have three houses, stand on it. But if somebody else had it and used a scripture, and you want to go ahead and claim for three houses, that's not the promise of God, that's simply presumption. You need to be able to find that promise in the Bible, and you need to know that it's applying to you. A promise has to be personal, just as it would be in human nature. If I make a promise to Ed, that's one thing. If I make a promise to Tim, and Ed stands on that promise, he has no right, because that was not made with him, it was made with Tim. So make sure that you know the promise is being made for you and for other believers, and then stand on it and don't let it go. All right, that's the promise. That's the first thing. Now we're going to see how God is going to give the second principle in your outline. After he gives you a promise, then he's going to give you what I call the dependency, to be totally dependent upon him. He's going to strip away any fleshly strength. Anything that you might be able to use to say, I did it myself. I am putting my dependency on this. God says, go forth, Jerry, and minister. Well, I'm going to trust in my education, in my physical strength, in the color of my shirt or my tie, in the people that I have, and I'm going to go ahead and trust in my best efforts to bring forth God's will. That's not going to work. God has to strip away that dependency on self in order to let us lean totally on him. So he gives you a promise, but then he strips away your fleshly strength so that you are leaning only on him. So let's see how that's going to play out now as we see this army gathering together. It's a large army, 32,000 people, and God's going to cut it down to just 300. They're going to go against thousands and thousands of people with only 300 men. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod. So the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. I like that about getting up in the early morning. You know, if you're going to do work for God, get to it. Now, you may have a night job and you have to work in the evening, that's fine. But don't delay. Point is here, don't delay. When God says move, move. You don't move until he tells you to. You wait upon the Lord, but when he says move, you move. All right, the Lord said to Gideon, verse 2, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Why too many? Lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So, Gideon, you've got 32,000 people, and that's a lot of people. And if I give the victory to Israel, you're going to claim credit for yourself. And so I'm going to strip that. So when you find that you're called to do a work for God, you might think that you're not as good-looking or as educated or as wonderful as the next person. But if he's called you, you go forward with it, because he's not wanting for you to claim the credit by your own assets and abilities, but by his. And so God has used people who have deficiencies. I think of someone that I've followed in the past, and Kelly does, and that's Benny Hinn, a man who had stuttering as a child, and God used him to be able to loose his tongue to proclaim the word of God. He did that with Moses as well, who had trouble and seemed to have stammered. That was one of my problems as well. When I was young, I was an inveterate stutterer, and a lot of kids made fun of me because of it. And so God then led me to begin to work in acting and public speaking and things to overcome that, and eventually, obviously, to share his word. So if you've got a weakness and God wants to use that weakness, let him do it, because it's not about you. It's not by might. It's not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So too many people here, I want to get rid of them, because you're going to claim all the credit for yourself. So again, if God's calling you to do something, dear friend, go ahead and do it and trust in his strength, not in your own. We're in Judges chapter 7 and now verse 3. Now therefore, God says to Gideon the judge, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, who is fearful and afraid? Let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. So there needs to be a test. We need to weed out those who are fearful. And that's wise, isn't it? We don't want anybody who's afraid going forward. In the military, when I was drafted right in the height of the Vietnam War, we didn't get the chance to ask that question, who's afraid? I think we all were, but we were going ahead. They said, you go ahead, you're going to serve anyway. But fear is going to be a deterrent to being effective. And so when there is a, let's say we're trying to pray about a disease situation. You've got a loved one who's been stricken with a fatal disease, so-called cancer, whatever. Who wants to pray with us? And you find certain people are fearful or doubtful or too medical, then please remove yourself. My father was stricken with a massive heart attack at the age of 49. And he was too sick to go to the hospital, wouldn't go anyway. And his dearest friend, a medical doctor, came and examined him and said, you're going to not even be able to make it out of the house, much less to the hospital. You're gone. Well, my mother then began to gather around those people who could be people of faith. I'd like to tell you I was one of them. I was not. She said, you go to your sisters and you study for your law school exams. You don't have the faith at this point. I don't want your fear around. Only my younger brother Casey and mother and one other person were allowed to be near my dad. And they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed. And on Easter morning, mother was up all night praying when a friend was there observing. And that friend observed that mother never gave up, but just continued to affirm dad's healing. Even as he was about to pass, he was a man who ordinarily was 5'10" and carried 185 pounds. He was about 76 pounds. He looked like somebody in a picture at Auschwitz. It was horrible. But she continued to pray, and she would not allow any unbelief. They had a nurse who was there, and the nurse said, put a bed sheet under him. He's about to pass away. Mother said, go downstairs and watch television. I don't want you in this room. She refused to have anybody with negative thoughts about her. No fear, no doubt, no unbelief. The woman had to remove herself. She went downstairs. Mother prayed all that night. The next morning, when the sun arose on Easter morning, Dad began to be healed, and the process of recovery began. And over the next several months, he was so recovered that within 6 months, he was walking all over the St. Peter's Hospital neighborhood area, walking his dog and proclaiming his strength. And he went on to live to be 91 years of age and in relatively fine health. So no fear. Anybody who has fear, get out, and only those who have faith. Watch out. When you're going to be praying for a situation, gather around you people of faith and get rid of those who do not have that faith. It's going to be nothing but a problem for you. And so God says, get rid of them. All right, we're down from 20, we're down to 10,000 now from 32,000. Verse 4, the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many, because God wants to get the glory. They're still too many. So what's he going to do? He's going to give them another test. He took care of the fear test. He says, bring them down to the water, and I'll test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you, and of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So the point there is, let God determine who is going to go with you. Who's my prayer partner, Lord? I happen to like X, but, you know, I'm not crazy about Y. But Y's got faith, and Y is strong, and Y is going to be a believer and going to hold on like a dog with a bone. And God's going to say, you go with Y. Maybe X is your best friend, but Y is going to be your best support in the foxhole of faith. And so let God tell you who to stand with you. But Lord, I'm losing my friends. I've come to the Lord now, and my good buddies, my drinking buddies, my social buddies are deserting me. Good, he says, let them go, and I'll give you new friends who will be strong, people of faith. And so let the Lord determine who is going to be with you in the battle of life. So he brings them down to the water, and he has an interesting test. The Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laughs from the water with his tongue, as a dog laughs, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the people of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the people go, every man to his place. So here he has this interesting test. The people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. What does the test mean? Well, the particulars of the test are not so important as the principle that God set up the test. And God said, these people who do this are with you, and those who do not are not. That's all you need to know, basically. But we're kind of curious about the particular test itself. And so he lets them all come down to the riverbank. And those who get down on their faces and put their faces in the water to drink are one group. The other group that cautiously gets down on their knees and presumably looks around and then takes the hand with some water and then laughs from it, that's the group I want. So human reasoning, which is not really important for this point, but my reasoning here is when you get down on your face, you're vulnerable. You're not wise. You're not looking for your enemy. But when you're cautiously on your knees, looking around and taking the water out of your hand, those are the ones who are more cautious. That's just my take on it. It's not really important. The important thing is God said, this group you're going to keep, this group you're not going to keep. But he's now got his 300 people. Let God tell you who is to be with you. In your personal life, in your prayer life, and what have you. If you're looking for a mate, let the Lord choose your mate for you. He knows better than you what you're going to need or who you're going to need. And so it is in your ministries, in your prayer teams, and what have you. And for your prayer partner, especially if your spouse should be your prayer partner, you may have another prayer partner as well. Let it be God's choosing, somebody who is going to be right there with you in the school of faith. All right, now he's been able to get past the second principle of victory. We saw the first one was you got to have a promise from God. And God says, I'm going to deliver Midian into your hands. Into the hands of Israel. Secondly, the dependency factor has been applied here, and he is stripping away fleshly strength. 300 men against thousands and thousands of enemy, there's no way that they can claim victory on their own. And again, in your life, when God uses you, there's no way you can claim victory on your own. Now he's going to give confirmation. That's going to be the third principle about victory. He will always confirm it in some way. We talked about out of the mouths are two or three witnesses. Let God be the one who decides how to confirm it. Don't you set up the test for God to meet your standards. But Lord, do confirm for me about what I am to do. So God is going to give the confirmation, and he's going to encourage Gideon through a dream. Let's look at 9 through 14. God has told him, I'm going to use you. And now God is stripping away 32,000 men down to 300. He wants confirmation. He's already had the fleece test where the fleece was dry and the ground was wet, etc. Now it happened, verse 9, on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. Notice how God uses the past tense for future victories. Lord, there's this potential battle. Will you give us the victory? The victory is way out there in the future. It's uncertain. It's not tenable. Nonsense. God already sees it, has already done. David said, my life's like a tale that's been told. When he makes a promise, he'll give you the victory, and it's already done in his eyes, even though it has not yet unfolded in the natural. So he says here, arise, go down against the camp. I have, past tense, delivered it into your hand. But if you're afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, with your servant, and you shall hear what they say. So he's giving him an option. I'm telling you, just go on down and get the victory. But if you want confirmation, I'm going to give it to you. Many years ago when I was practicing law, the Lord gave me a very clear sign that I was to leave the ministry. He gave me a sevenfold prophecy. I've talked about it before. And I had it two nights, a night off and another night there. My mother confirmed it in her spirit, but I thought a major move at age 40 to leave your law practice. It was the largest law practice in the area as far as personnel were concerned. I was the managing partner, making more money than I deserved. Why would I want to leave that in the natural at age 40 to go and pursue who knows what, with no ministry, no church, no denomination, nothing? And so when I came back from that trip, I was concerned, and I said, Lord, I believe I've heard from you that I am to leave the ministry, or leave the law practice, and go into the ministry. But I want confirmation, and I want it from a source that is totally and completely unexpected and independent and neutral. So I laid that out for him, and I let it rest. Within a day, I had a phone call from an organist in a church that I had attended some time earlier, only a couple of times. I hardly knew this woman. She called me up. I knew that she was a gifted organist, and I knew she had a prophetic gift. That's all I knew about her. And she said, I have a word for you, Jerry. The Lord has spoken to me that you are to leave your law practice and to pursue the ministry he has called you to. I thought, all right, that's totally independent. That's confirmation. Now I will go forward from there. Don't be afraid to ask God to confirm it. Now, again, you don't put up fleecing and say you got to do it this way, God, or that. But in your own way, confirm it, Lord. So he's saying, go down and take the camp. But if you want confirmation, I'll give that to you. So if you're afraid to go down, verse 10, go down to the camp with your servant, Purah, and you shall hear what they say. Afterward, your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. So the enemy is huge, and the resources, they have camels. They haven't even got camels in Israel at all. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. Now this is about 10 o'clock at night, and so they're sneaking up, and they're just hearing two fellows who are talking in the enemy, and one of them says, I've had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. So that's an interesting dream. Here's a loaf of barley bread, which barley is the poorest and the cheapest of their grains at that time. And this loaf of bread just tumbles down, and it knocks the tent over. So the companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. So the other guard interprets it and says, that means that Israel is going to get the victory. And that's a very clear sign now to our man Gideon. He is kind of like a barley loaf. He's of a small tribe and a small family, and he's a very insignificant fellow there, like barley was a poor and not so sought-after grain and food, and yet he's going to get that victory. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. He worshipped the Lord. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. Now he's using the past tense. The Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. Can you and I use the past tense? My mother did. She was diagnosed with uterine cancer. She was in her 80s. and she had gone to a specialist in this area, been diagnosed with very advanced uterine cancer, and they wanted her to have a hysterectomy. And she said, "The Lord has spoken to me, I'm not talking about for others, but he has spoken to me that no knife will touch my body. I will not have this operation." She went to another specialist, and again, another test revealed the same thing, very advanced uterine cancer. She said, "I'm sorry, but the Lord has spoken to me, no knife will touch my body, I am trusting in him." She then called for the women in the prayer meeting to gather on a day, I forgot what day it was, it might have been Tuesday, around 11 o'clock in the morning. Some of the sisters who weren't working came, and they gathered downstairs, and she asked me to give a scripture, and we were going to sing some hymns of healing. We had Angie Cardello as our pianist at that time, and we began to sing hymns, and hymns of healing, the healing hymns. And we got to about the third hymn, and we got to about the third verse, and she said, she shouted, "It's done. It's done. The Lord has healed me." And so we then spent the rest of the meeting just rejoicing and praising God. She had no physical evidence, no tests. The Lord had spoken to her heart. She used the past tense. I have been healed. She then took our secretary, Barbara, her closest friend, to the third specialist, the specialist in the area. He did complete testing of her. He was, when you are the best in the area, you might not have the best personality. He was a little short on bedside manner. He was very busy. The place was crowded. He came out a bit exasperated, I understand. I was not there. And he said, "I don't know why you're here. I know I've read the reports of the previous doctors, but our tests have shown you have no cancer whatsoever." And so she went on to live a number of very healthy years using that past tense. When God speaks to you and says it's done, it's done. Faith has to use the past tense. It's been done. Not it will be. Let's hope so. It's been done. I don't see it. I don't hear it. I don't feel it, but it's done. Faith uses the past tense. Hope so uses the future tense. Unbelief uses, I hope so, the future tense as well. Start using that past tense. And so it's been done. And so he's very encouraged now. And he is now going to, verse 19, he's going to start moving forward. We saw the promise that God gave in chapter 6 about the victory. We saw the dependency as he strips away fleshly strength and makes them totally lean upon him. Here's the confirmation that we talked about going through verse 14. Now God's giving him this confidence. We saw that God's giving him a plan for battle, that God is going to take care of it. And here, look at this plan of battle here. Let's look at verse 15. It was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation, he worshipped, he returned to the camp of Israel, and he said, "Arise, for the Lord has, past tense, delivered the camp of Midian into your hand." He then divided the 300 men into three companies. So he's got a battle plan now. God has given him the victory, and he's now giving him the battle plan, divided into three companies. He put trumpet into each man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. What? The enemy has camels. No doubt they've got spears, bows and arrows, swords, knives. And these guys have a trumpet and a pitcher and a torch under the pitcher. God has very peculiar ways of battling, doesn't he? When God gives you peculiar ways, go for it. You'll be amazed at what he's going to do. And actually, it makes a lot of sense. We're going to see how it does in just a moment. First of all, they divide into three camps. Sometimes it's good to divide up and to approach it through different groups like this instead of just one group that's going to be assaulted. So he said in verse 17, "Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do." That's leadership. When you're called into leadership, do as I do. That means you're taking the lead, but you're also setting the example. Not you go out and be holy and righteous, and I'll be the leader, but I'm going to live for the devil and for flesh and self. We need to set the example. And so look at me, and you do likewise. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And so I want you to follow me. When I blow the trumpet, you blow the trumpet. The trumpet is going to be a sign of a battle, but it's also, remember now, this is about 10 o'clock at night, and it's pitch black, and suddenly all of these trumpets, of 300 trumpets being sounded, it's going to cause alarm and confusion. That's what God wants for the enemy, alarm and confusion. And we all say the same thing. That's important when you've got a group. Let's say the same thing. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon, God's sword. When you get that prayer group together, when Mother got that prayer group downstairs together to battle that claim of the uterine cancer, they had to say the same thing. You couldn't have several of those ladies, there must have been about 15 of them, you couldn't have some saying, well, he may heal you, or Verna, you ought to have the operation, or you might die, but then you'll be in heaven, and you'll be with the blah, blah, blah. No, we say the same thing. The Lord has healed me. You need to have a unity. So Gideon, verse 19, and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost. Now we're into the area of the victory. They came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. That'd be about 10 o'clock in the evening, just as they had posted the watch. Very important principle in battle. The most vulnerable time for the enemy is when they are changing the watch. One group is going off. The next group is coming on. That is always, in military science and tactics, the best time to attack. So just as they had posted the watch, they blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers that were in their hands. And then the three companies blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hand and the trumpets in their right hand for blowing, and they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." So here is the sound of the trumpets at 10 o'clock at night. There is suddenly these torches, blinding light all over, and these thousands upon thousands of enemy are in confusion. They're panicked, and all of the leaning now is not on their weapons, not on their own strength, but on the sword of the Lord and of his designated leader, Gideon. We're trusting in God and his sword. My mother was trusting in the scalpel, not of a physician, but of the Lord to heal her cancer. Every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. So Gideon's group didn't chase anybody. They did what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 6 about the armor of God. Stand. That's all you have to do against the enemy is stand. And so they did. And the army ran. The enemy ran. And they cried out and they fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerara as far as the border of Abel Mahola by Tabath. So the enemy got confused. The sound of the trumpets, the blinding light of the torches, and they began to strike each other and kill each other. All Gideon's group had to do was just keep blowing that trumpet and letting that light shine. So the trumpet of the Lord is going to announce the victory. You let your light shine in a dark place, and you watch the enemy begin to be destroyed. The men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites, and seize from them the watering places as far as Beth-barah and the Jordan." And all the men of Ephraim, that's the largest of the tribes, gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth-barah and the Jordan. They captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. So while he had his Abiezerites beginning the battle, now other tribes are coming in to get involved, and in this case Ephraim. We're going to see there's a bit of a problem there with them. Whenever you get a victory, though, there's always the enemy trying to come in and give you a hard time. So there's your victory for Gideon. Starts with the promise we find in chapter 6, verse 14. You will be successful. You'll defeat the Midianites. The dependency, as he strips away the fleshly strength, 32,000 are too many. I want just 300. He gives the confirmation. Go on down and hear that dream and its interpretation. He gives the confidence as he gives a plan for battle. And then he's going to now give the victory. We already saw that. A complete victory for Israel. These five principles will work in our lives if we trust in God. A promise, dependency totally on him, confirmation, confidence, and the ultimate victory. That's chapter 7, Gideon's victory. Now we have Gideon's rule. Now Gideon's going to diplomatically assuage the anger of the Ephraimites. They came in late in the battle, but they did kill two kings, and they were a great help. And so verses 1 to 3, it helps to have some diplomacy. You know, you can be a mighty man or woman of valor, but you need to be diplomatic because you have to work with people. And sometimes we can be making mistakes. We've all made mistakes and gotten too high-handed with people, and we tend to regret it. Well, the men of Ephraim said to him, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" And they reprimanded him sharply. So here we got a problem now with a little bit of dissension. And so what's he going to do? He could have taken their heads off as far as verbally saying, "Come on, I did the hard work here. You bums, you came in toward the end, and you're telling me how to do things." He was too diplomatic for that. So he said to them, verse 2, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer?" So those few grapes that are left that you were able to glean, isn't that better than the harvest that I had with my group over the enemy? In other words, you're important. We couldn't do this without you. So God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. You're going to find this is going to be the case when you're with a group and victory comes, a great success, and someone gets a little bit of a nose out of joint. "You didn't call on me, you didn't use me, you didn't this or that." And so without being disingenuous, being honest, saying, "You're vital, you're important, we need you, we couldn't do this without you." It's important not to alienate anybody, especially the largest of all the tribes, which Ephraim was. So now verse 4, he is going to now threaten retaliation against two cities who are not helping him against the Midianites. He needs help from others, and two cities are not going to be there for him, verses 4 through 9. Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him, crossed over. He didn't lose any men, did he? Didn't lose a one. They were exhausted, but they still were in pursuit. Sometimes I'm exhausted, so are you, but you still do the work of God. He'll tell you when to rest, and you continue to do the work of God until he calls you home or gives you some rest here. So he said to the men of Succoth, he wants their help, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. Please give us a little food. We're exhausted, we're hungry, we need help. We're going after these kings of Midian." And the leaders of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your army?" So we don't see the victory here, and we don't see why we should help you. So Gideon said, "For this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, that I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." So I'm not going to forget this, is what he's saying. Then he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same manner, same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. So they're not going to help either. Have you found that sometimes you need help and there's just no one there for you? So he also spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, "When I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower." So he's not going to put up with their nonsense. So Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000. So this is only a small part of the enemy. 15,000, and he only has 300 men. Well, he says 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. There are 15,000 left. 120,000 have already died of the enemy. Then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in tents on the east of Noba and Jogbaha, and he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them. He took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle from the ascent of Heres. So they have gotten the victory. Now, he hasn't forgotten those two places, Succoth and Penuel, because they were not cooperating. He caught a young man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him, and he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. Then he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand?' that we should give bread to your weary? He took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth, or he disciplined them. So he taught them a good lesson because they were not cooperating. Then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. He made that promise. He said to Zeba and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? So they answered, as you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king. Then he said to them, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you. And he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise, kill them. But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. So Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength. So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. So we see here that he has gotten a tremendous victory. He has disciplined and punished those who were not cooperative. But that last little phrase is an indication of a problem yet to come. This is a great man of God. Great because he has trusted in the Lord to use him in a great way. But we all have feet of clay, don't we? None is perfect except the Lord. He wants those ornaments. That's going to be a problem. Verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us. This is verse 22 now. He's going to foolishly make an ephod, which is going to become an object of worship. He's got a little problem, I think, with some of the goodies in the process here. He likes those ornaments on the camel's neck. It gets a little bit worse than that. So they said, rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Excellent. Excellent quality. He could have become king at that point. But he says, no, this is a theocracy. God is your leader. God never wanted to have kings. But Israel wanted a king, and God reluctantly, through Samuel, set up Saul, who was a disaster, and then David, who was a success. But here was the first man who could have been king. So we give Gideon credit for saying, no, God is your king. Some have said that one of the great things about George Washington is that he resisted some of the temptations. First of all, resisted the temptation to have an endless rule as president, willing to submit to a two-term, eight-year serving as president. Also that he might have been crowned king. They left the king in England, and he could have become a king over here. But he knew his place and was humble enough to avoid that. In any event, Gideon is humble. He says, no, the Lord's going to rule over you. So far he's good. He's won a great victory. He's trusted in the Lord. He has resisted the temptation to be lifted up in the flesh. But there are thousands of temptations coming at us in the course of our lives, and we tend at times to fall in time to one of them. Verse 24, Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder, for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. I'd like your golden earrings. Uh-oh. Dum, 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 dum. So they answered, we will gladly give them. That's little enough, isn't it? What's the harm? Some gold earrings. And they spread out a garment. Each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold rings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, remember those from the camels, the pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around their camels' necks. So he likes the bling. He likes a little bit of bling, doesn't he? It's going to be worse than that. So then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so they lifted their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. What's the problem with an ephod? Just a little something to put on your chest. Just a little something on your chest. Who wears the ephod? There's another ephod in Israel at that time. Who wears the ephod? The high priest. What is Gideon doing with an ephod? He's not the high priest. He does not know his place. He knew his place not to be king, but he does not know the place to avoid being a priest. So we have to be careful None of us are perfect. We dodge one bullet, and another one seems to come right at us here. And so he had this ephod. I'm not sure if he wore it or what he thought he was doing with it, but it became an object of worship. And the church has been belittled by objects. If we can just get the Shroud of Turin, if we can just get one of those bones that was the bone of Jesus, or it was a little bit of a splinter out of his little manger in Israel, just something physical, and pass it around the country and the world in museums, and worship that, and get healings through that. And that the church has always been plagued in human nature by physical things. We have elements of the bread and the cup and oil, but let's not make those things the objects of our worship. Let's make the Lord the object of our worship. Well, he dies, verse 29, Jerubbaal, or Gideon, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. He had 70 sons. He was a busy man. 70 sons who were his own offspring. He had many wives. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son whose name he called Abimelech. That's important. We're going to come across him very shortly, next chapter, as a matter of fact. Abimelech. Now, Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age, buried in the tomb of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. And so it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. So the lesson, I think, for chapter 8 might be, like Gideon, let's let God rule. Don't try to become a king. There's a great book by a man called Not I, But Christ. I read it about 40 years ago. And I think it's Roy Hessian is the author of it, Not I, But Christ. He talks about the throne of your heart. Who is going to be king, you or the Lord Jesus? Descend the throne of your heart and let Jesus ascend it, should be the principle. So like Gideon, don't rule over your own heart or the people. Let God rule. But then also, unlike our friend here, don't get into objects of worship. The bling becomes attractive, and then the bling becomes the object of worship itself. Let's keep the worship in spirit and in truth. So great principles about victory. When God gives you a promise, he'll strip you of anything in your life that causes you to take the credit yourself. And then he confirms that victory, and he'll give you confidence, and then he'll give you the victory itself. But let God be the ruler, and don't worship anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Amen? Let's bow our hearts. Lord, we thank you for this chance to have studied your word and for the principles gleaned from it. Help us, Lord, to claim the promises of God, not through presumption, but through faith. And help us, Lord, to just live for you and serve you and trust in you, whether with much or with little, you are able to give the victory always through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen and amen.